We pray that your spirit would speak this morning and lead this time, that it's all done in your will and for your glory. We pray all this in the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So sometimes I have days where I'm really tired. I'm sure you all have days like that. And I'll come home and the boys come up and they're like, "Hey, Dad, you want to go jump on the trampoline or go outside and play football?" And sometimes I'm like, "Oh, man." Sometimes I'm like, "Oh, I'm too tired, maybe later." And my wife and I like to mess with each other. So sometimes one of us, when we see that situation, will come in and she'll start singing, "And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon." Little boy, "When you coming home, Dad? I don't know why." You know, and it's funny and everything. And we're just joking around and everything. But when I remove the 10-foot arrow out of my heart, you know, I go outside and gets me outside and we have a good time together. And it's always a blessed time, you know, but I'm always happy that I did that. And it reminds me of God's law. It wasn't intended to be a burden, something that was good for us. And it's something that how God desired for us to live. It wasn't this heavy yoke that what God was placing on. He was saying, you know, "This is how I intend. It's good for you to live." And so also it's God knowing none of us could perfectly fulfill this law, that we need Christ in order to fulfill it, and we need Christ in order to carry it out in our lives. And so where we left off last week, God gave the law to Moses, or the Mosaic Covenant, as it's referred to, as well as various moral laws for Israel to live by, and they're all summed up in these Ten Commandments. So they were never meant to be forced or done out of fear. So they were also meant to be things that we do out of our love for God. There's a relationship. And last week I focused on that, because the first four laws that the Lord gave, they were an invitation into relationship with Him, meant to be carried out of our love for Him. And so they're not to be these tedious rules and regulations under a microscope, like God, you know, waiting for us to mess up or things like that. When He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, the purpose was not this performance-based burden. It was meant for these purposes: one, to reveal God's holy character. The Ten Commandments show what God is like, what His moral standard is, but they also reveal what sin is to people. So we know the difference between right and wrong. And they prove our need for Christ, because we all cannot maintain that perfect standard. And it was also, on the other side, meant for us to show our love for God when we are obedient to these laws. So Moses was given two tablets, perhaps four on one and six on the other. We don't know. We don't have like a Polaroid, you know, that shows a picture back then of the time. But you would imagine the first four apply to God. In fact, a good way to understand the Ten Commandments is the first four are vertical. They have to do with our relationship with God. The other six are horizontal. They have to do with our relationship toward one another. It's interesting that that shapes a cross, and Christ fulfilled the whole law on the cross. So last week, I wanted to stress God's intentions, really, that He desired it. His design from creation was to say, "I am your God. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people, and I want you to obey me," which shows the love that you have for me, like I have this love for you. And living by His view of what is right is a blessing. For example, if we didn't have a standard of morality from God, what ensues is what a lot of what we see today, and that is lawlessness. And so if people who are sinful in nature make up their own view of what is right and wrong, which we see a lot in the world, it leads to lawlessness, and lawlessness leads to chaos. And so, for example, like if someone were to make a moral code, if you took that to the extreme, someone could say, "It's okay to kill anyone I choose because that's what I think is okay for me." And if by that standard you said, "Well, what's good for you is good for you," and it moved that direction, what is wrong before God would start to be called right before man. And that is what we see in a lot of areas of life today. So the moral standard of God shows us what's right before God. The other side of it, again, is that we all fall short of that law, that perfect standard. There's only one man who ever met that standard perfectly on our behalf, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we're going to connect, again, like this series, we're moving in how Jesus fulfills and connects the Old Testament to his fulfillment. So last week, we went over the first four laws, and I'll paraphrase them. Do not have any other gods. Do not make idols for yourself in place of him. Do not take his name lightly on your lips. I think that's a better definition than taking his name in vain, because the idea is do not use the name of God insincerely. And then keep the Sabbath day holy, which was really a gift from God to spend time with him, to set aside, to be restored in him, and to give it over to him rather than a burden. So all of these were geared toward relationship with God. And these four vertical commands, when obeyed, they say to God, you are above all. I worship you above all. Your name is above all. And I find my rest in what I need in you. And you can see how that's geared toward relationship with God and honoring him. And so I believe loving God is essential then to fulfilling the other six commands. I don't think it works the other way around. I think we need to love God in order to love one another. So the next six that we're going to cover today, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. And I have to confess, I've repeated this command to my kids at times. Usually I say Deuteronomy 5:16, it adds that it will go well with you. I'm like, do you want it to go well with you? I'll clean your room, or, you know, like, but it is the truth. None of these laws, when broken, go well for us. You know, when a child disrespects their parents, there's never like a good feeling inside. Usually the feeling inside is anger or unrest or bitterness or sadness. This command, unlike the other five, it's really not a do not do this, but a do this, unlike the other ones. Do honor your parents. Again, though, the design was not you better or else. It's, I believe this design was to be a reflection of how the Trinity operates within one another. There's perfect respect and perfect honor given, for example, by Jesus Christ the Son toward the Father. Paul even said in Colossians 1:15 of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He is perfectly obedient to the Father and therefore an exact reflection of God the Father. And I think this also was the first commandment because it's the first primary relationship in our lives, even from birth. So usually the first people you would see when we are born is the parents. That's the primary relationship in our lives until marriage, when it's given over to the spouse. And so this sin can mess up this relationship, of course, when dads aren't around, moms aren't around, or the child is, you know, disrespectful and things like that. But for this primary horizontal relationship, God wanted it to be based in love and based in honor. And it was very important to him. And it does go well for us when there's honor in those primary relationships, even as much as it depends on us. And I think that's also God's call, whether parents may have been good or not, as much as it depends on us. As Paul said, live at peace with one another. This honor also isn't limited to growing up as a youth, like being respectful to parents as a youth. Paul said to Timothy, who was heading up the church in Ephesus, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's strong words, but that's in the context of caring for relatives when they are older. And so it emphasizes the responsibility before God to care for those primary relationships with the parents. Now, for the do nots, 20:13, you shall not murder. It's worth noting that this command is not you shall not ever kill. The word is rasa in the Hebrew, meaning killing unlawfully or murder. So it's not self-defense, it's not protecting someone, it's not judicially, it's the malicious intent to take someone's life unlawfully. And one of the reasons this breaks God's heart so much outside the obvious is the devaluing of human life. God is life. The word for his life is Zoe. It's the life of God. And it means that it is the purest form of life, but that he is the giver of life, the author of life, the one where life comes from. So when we devalue life, like we see, like is so much in the world, this is a direct assault on God himself in his character, because we were made in his image and in his likeness. 2014, you shall not commit adultery. This is toward the top of the list because it causes an irreparable wedge many times in the eventual primary relationship between the husband and the wife. In Genesis 2:24, God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that they become one flesh. So now this moves from the primary relationship of the parents to the spouse. And notice there in the world, there's a lot of spiritual attack that is aimed on family and on marriages because this is something that God values so much. Again, marriage was supposed to be a reflection of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the perfect love for one another. Then it was supposed to be a reflection of Christ and his bride in the church. We follow that pattern as well. And this sin is taking God's design for a relationship built on tremendous sacrificial love, is what it's intended to be on, and completely disregarding it for a counterfeit, for something in the world or a carnal desire. And that is at the heart of all sin. It's taking what someone would want and putting that in place of a person that God has called us to love and disregarding that. And so we see in these that God not only created a standard, but that standard is good for us, that it's good to honor and love your spouse above everything. It goes well for you. And so in these, it's important to also see God's intention, because sin just tears us up inside. Things like disrespecting parents, cheating, stealing, they never leave people going, I'm so glad that I did that. They leave people just torn up inside. And the law is like God seeing his child walking into a busy street and saying, here's a sign that I'm putting up, this command. Don't go out into this street. It's a boundary to show you what's wrong, to show you how I want to protect you. And is meant to always be a blessing for us. And it is always a blessing when we follow these commands. So verse 15, the next one, you shall not steal. Now it moves not only to people, but people's possessions. So disregarding these for selfish gain. And this may seem like a command that's aimed at, you know, people who might run out of a department store stealing someone or drive off in someone's car, but it actually applies a lot more commonly than that, which I want to dig into, because a lot of these commands actually dig into the heart and the intentions. So a few examples of this: people will be doing taxes in a few months. Will these be honest? Because that is stealing, if it isn't. Stealing can be something like surfing the internet at work when the company pays for the time. It can be taking a bunch of food and not leaving it for others. It can even be unintentional, like if you borrow something from someone and forget to give it back to them eventually, right? And so we see it all over with rent and food prices. There's inflation, which we all feel the effects of. Then there's also those who take advantage of the inflation and say, we can raise the price because we'll say it's inflation, so we will. And the price gets jacked up on rent and all sorts of things, and we all feel that. It actually really hurts people. Those are dishonest scales that the Lord hates because it's stealing from people unnecessarily. And so in the few times we see Jesus with righteous anger in the Bible, he clears out the temple with a whip And mainly because the religious leaders during Passover, they were saying everyone needs to come in, these millions of people with these hundreds of thousands of lambs, and we need to inspect them all. And what they would do is they would purposely find blemishes, because it had to be an unblemished lamb, and say, oh, look, there's a problem here. You need to buy a lamb from us, and we have hugely inflated prices. And so that's primarily what Jesus was mad at. He said, you turned my temple into a den of robbers or a den of stealing, because you're using a place that was meant to worship God to now take advantage and take money from people. And we saw his reaction to that. We also can steal from God when we view our possessions as ours and we use them for self-gain or accumulation rather than for his purposes or his glory. The deeper intention is to honor and love one another by not taking someone's possessions. And it's a good design to respect one another. Like, how great would it be to not worry about locking the door of your house or locking the door of your car? And unfortunately, we have to wait till heaven probably to be able to do that. But wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it go well with us if we didn't have to worry about someone stealing and all the worry and anxiety that goes into that? And so it's a similar idea with these last two. 2016, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this falls under lying and slandering. It's important to know that breaking these commands, again, goes against the very nature of God himself. So Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I just read in Hebrews 6 this morning in my daily reading, it is impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. He's the very embodiment of truth. And that's why it's so important these days, I think, when you see so much that you don't know if it's true or not, to make this your biggest news source right here, the Word of God, so you know what the truth is. But when Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure, and he's speaking of the Spirit living in them, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so what a gift that is to have not only God's Word, but his Spirit living in us to show us what the truth is. And that battles directly against false testimony, lying about people. And so for the believer, when the Spirit of God lives us by faith in Christ, it's really like a truth meter that we get to experience. And it's not that complicated. We're able to see what is true and false. And I would encourage, even on some that's, you know, on everyone's mind coming up here in a week and a half or whatever, everyone's going to be voting. First of all, I'd encourage you to vote. I think it's our civic duty as believers to vote. Second of all, I am fully at peace with saying that if you go before God and you ask him to reveal to you what you should do, how you should vote, let him speak and give him that intentional time. That's what I would encourage you to do more than anything, that the Holy Spirit will guide you in all the truth and show you how the Lord wants you to vote. That is probably the best thing I could tell you. Take the time before the Lord, let the Spirit direct you. Try to get yourself and your intentions moved out of the way, which can be pretty tough, and let him show you. He is the meter of what is true and what is not. And there's so much that is flying around that is true, isn't true, lies, all of those things. We need him to be able to discern that. But this also applies to primarily speaking falsely about someone. So lying about people behind their back, which falls under gossip. Of the seven things God listed in Proverbs 16 that he hates, two of them he mentions being a lying tongue and a false witness. And because it's not only disrespecting someone, it is getting others to harden their hearts against someone by talking about things that aren't even true about that person. In fact, this made me think about millions of people died in World War II because of the words written in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, which was lies told about the Jews that got people to rally around and cause so much death going on. That's false testimony. That's breaking this law. And so today there's attack ads are aimed at causing a negative portrayal many times by lying. Both sides are guilty of that. God calls us to maintain truth toward one another. And we can't maintain truth toward one another unless we are abiding in the way and the truth in the life. That it's important to know that where we get truth is from God himself, just like he is the source for obeying any of these commands. So the last one, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The list is long here because I think it's, you know, it's trying to say, let's cover every single thing that you could covet from your neighbor. And in the context, when the Bible usually talks about neighbor, it's talking about really anyone that you come across. Don't covet, period. And so stealing is the act of taking another's possessions. This command is the contemplation beforehand, the wanting of what others have. And this digs into the motive and the intent of the heart. So at the core, it is dissatisfaction with what God has provided us. And it's wanting more on top of that, more for ourselves. And many times it's driven by an unhealthy attitude. So competition with neighbors, thinking that possessions will give us lasting contentment, or if we have this thing, it will elevate us in people's eyes. All of those are unhealthy attitudes for us to have. And the truth is, when people gain these things that they think is going to be the thing, they get used to them even after a week or two. And then you move on to the next thing that you covet, which also is not going to satisfy your heart. And the truth is that God always intended to be the one in whom we find lasting contentment. He's the one we don't covet because we find what we need in him and in what he provides for us. That's why David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then he didn't say, but I also want my neighbor's camel. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. In my Lord, I have everything that I need and what he has provided. My thing is I just need to get my mind on him and what he's provided. So I get my mind off of what I think I need that I don't actually need. And so the breaking of this commandment, like all six, is rooted in pride. And really it's placing ourselves over others at the expense to try to gain what we don't need, what was intended to be supplied by the Lord himself. So we look at these, and God's design is not just to give us this set of rules, but show us a standard of what is actually good for us to prevent us from the sin that so easily entangles us when we break these laws. And so here's the thing, is that God intends for us to live this way. He does. But everyone has likely broken not just one, but most of, if not all of these laws. And here's where we can start connecting this to Jesus and his fulfillment of the law. If you want to turn to Matthew 5 for a bit. So for any that saw these laws just externally, like the Pharisee with the tax collector, if you can remember that story. And this Pharisee is looking at this tax collector and he's looking at him as a sinner, quote unquote. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So this Pharisee, in his pride, is looking at this tax collector as one that would be a breaker of the law, unlike him. And he must have just hovered around people with a halo or something with his nose in the air. I'm so glad I'm not like these sinners over here. And actually, he was sinning even by saying this. Just it was a revealing of his heart. But for any who didn't understand how easily this law could be broken, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he dug into the heart and the motive and the intentions. with the commandment, he says, do not murder is the commandment, which many thought they were not guilty of. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 22 of Matthew, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. So now he's taking the commandment and moving it into even the intentions of the heart. And so he's saying, if you have hate inside, if you hate someone in your heart, it's compared to murdering someone in your heart. And how often do we see vehement hate in the world? How easily can we get caught up in that if our heart isn't guarded? Then Jesus said to those who thought, I've never cheated on my spouse, in chapter 5, 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You talk about a heart check that would go on right then. Jesus revealed the sin in the thought lives, but also the motives. But then if that seemed impossible to keep, he actually took that and said, look, you have sin that's even more entrenched than you even know, because it's not just the external, it's going on in your mind, in your heart. But then he went farther even in talking about going beyond the law in obedience to it, the do's and not just the don'ts. So he said, instead of stealing, chapter 5, verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And so now Jesus is saying, and I also don't want you just not to steal. If someone's mistreating you, this is how you treat them. And instead of murdering in your heart, coveting, lying about others, in 5:44, he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So this is quite radical in Jesus' time. He's actually saying, for those of you who think you keep the law, you really don't. It's worse than you think. It's in your thought life, and I know about it. And then I also am calling you to even a higher standard than you think you're keeping, because I don't want you just to avoid these things. I want you to go above and beyond and actually love your enemies. And they must be thinking, like, this is completely impossible to do. But Jesus was doing two things in this. He's peeling the curtain away, and then he's saying, what I expect from you is behavior that surpasses what is in the law. Not only the do not do's, but some of the do's on top of that that seem impossible. So this would make the audience really perplexed. And the reaction, I'm sure, would be much like the disciples when he addressed the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said, I've obeyed all these commands. And then Jesus said, sell all your possessions. And the disciples actually said, then who can be saved? Like, this is blowing our minds. Like, it's impossible to keep the law. Who can even do any of this? And the core of what they were getting at is really, who can perfectly obey the law? So at the end of Matthew 5, the last verse, if you go there, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, taken at face value, it seems like Jesus expected them to have a perfect standard that they would meet in the law. From all the Jewish tradition, they probably thought they might be saved based on their works and their performance. So they likely felt like it was impossible. And what he's getting at was showing them it actually is impossible. That's what he's actually moving them toward. It is impossible for us in our striving to fulfill the law. And what he's saying is, that's what I'm here for, because what is impossible for man is possible for God. And Jesus came by his own words. He said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus was actually perfect. He was the only one who never sinned, perfectly obeyed this law, and that made him adequate to be the replacement for all of us who have broken the law. So the law is like a mirror. It was never meant to be an antidote for sin. It was meant to be the revealer of sin. And I've mentioned this before, but it applies. It's a good way to look at the law. If you get up and you look in the mirror, it immediately shows you what's wrong. It shows you your blemishes. It shows you your bad hair day, your wrinkle. we may not like that at times, but we're glad to know what is wrong so we can work on it. You don't want to like go to work looking like a squirrel just ran through your hair. You'd like to know about that, right? So you can work on it. So the mirror itself, though, is not what fixes the blemishes. You don't take the mirror off and scrub your face with it, right? The mirror, it shows you what is wrong on the inside. And so it's there to show us what's wrong. In the same way, God's law, it gives us this perfect standard of God's ways. None of us are perfect, so it shows us where we fall short. So many think we were born with a right and wrong compass, and we weren't. We were born sinners. We were born selfish. And we only truly have a right and wrong compass. And when I talk about right and wrong, I'm not talking about man-made right and wrong, which is all over the place. I'm talking about God's standard of what is right and wrong. We only truly have that because of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in the world by those who reject God and embrace sin. The law isn't the antidote, though, any more than a mirror is. So something else has to wash away our real blemishes. And those are our sins. And that's what Jesus was getting at. He was slowly revealing their sin to them, showing them their need for him, and he would be the one to take sin away. In a few scriptures, Romans 3:23, that describe this well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the law is like looking in the mirror, seeing all of our sins, but then Jesus stands in front of you in the mirror, and he takes all of your blemishes and all of your sins upon him, and he falls down in front of you, and he dies. But then he moves inside of you by his Holy Spirit. And when you look up in the mirror, you see his reflection. That's what Jesus does for us. And that's our standing before the Lord. Now, here's the difference. When you look at the reflection and you see Christ, that's your standing before God. That's how God judges us. He doesn't judge us anymore according to our sin. He judges us according to his Son, Christ, who is perfect. But from there, though, how we become more and more like Jesus is by obedience to his law. Jesus has shown us, I love you. I have taken your place. I have fulfilled the law on your behalf. Now show your love for me by obeying what I command you to do. And here's the difference. Before, when we didn't have him, there's no way we could do that. We had no strength to even know what sin was so much. Now we have the Holy Spirit giving us what we need to obey him, but it's still a matter of making that decision to obey him. You can go before God and you can repent and you can say, I'm sorry for my sin. You can receive his forgiveness. You can ask for his will. You can get his will. He can show you all of that. You can be filled with his joy and peace. But the last part is the hardest part, and that is obedience. Obedience is really the place where we say, I love you. Jesus said himself, if you love me, keep my commands. But now I give you what you need to actually keep the commands. And that's how we show our love for him. The Lord showed me a long time ago, the first commandment drives the second. We have to love God in order to be able to love our neighbor, which the last six are summed up as. It doesn't work the other way. And if you don't believe me, wake up and tell yourself in the morning, I'm going to go out and love everyone perfectly. And I wish you the best with how that goes. It won't go well. So we need him. We need him to do it. So Jesus fulfilled the law. So we need him in his heart to do it ourselves. We need to take on, that's why he says, abide in me, abide in Christ, take on his heart, his life, his motives, his intentions, the way he sees people, and it will change how we then live in fulfilling the law, which proves our love for the Lord to be genuine. So I want to close with a word picture, and I just wrote it down. I'm just going to read it. So if you want to clear your mind and just, this hopefully brings all of this together. So let's say you wake up and you get busy, you rush out the door, and you're just reacting to life. You believe in Christ, but you pray once in a while, but you're not really letting him lead your heart. And you keep falling short. There's people that you hate that are hard to work with, or people that hate you at work that are hard to work with, and so you struggle with hating them back. You don't have time to call your mom or dad because you're busy. With billboards and media, you're bombarded with sexual temptation. Sometimes you disregard your spouse and give in to those thoughts. Every time you look at your car or your yard, you can't help but obsessing about a new one or new landscaping like your neighbors have. You find yourself getting caught up in gossip at work. Sometimes you lie about yourself to save face and appear better than you are. You feel guilty about spending too much time on the internet at work when you are supposed to be working. And when you get home, in an effort to escape from all that mess, instead of pouring into your spouse, your family, you drink some alcohol or you watch some TV, but you feel very empty inside. And with all that's going on in the world, you go back and forth between anxiety and depression. But you hear a voice calling you. You just don't feel like listening to it. You feel like there's something else that will fill you up. So you repeat this cycle. And one day you hear that voice again, and it's the voice of Jesus, and he's calling you out from this city and this repetition that you're living in. And this time you go and you meet him in an open pasture by a stream outside the city on a warm and bright day. And just going out to him, you start to feel better. He says to you, all those weights you carry from your sin and those who have sinned against you, give all that to me. And at first you don't even know what that means or what that looks like, but you start to identify your sin. It's more than you thought. And in thinking about it, you didn't realize how much you were carrying. He shows you your sin, but then like a big heavy backpack of rocks and burdens you've been carrying, you lay it all down at his feet. You can see that he experiences pain when he takes it from you. But you also understand he's doing it because he loves you like no one else possibly could. And you spend time with him. And he not only takes your burden, he starts changing your attitude within and how you see the people around you. You start to see the people at work not with hatred, but with compassion. You understand more why they act like they act, and you more so want them to know Jesus and have this refuge that you found. You simply don't care about competing with your neighbor. You'd rather help them bag their leaves. You simply don't have as much lust, but a greater desire to love your spouse, and Jesus has turned your attention to your spouse. You want to work for the Lord at work and not for man. You're not interested in lies or gossip so much. There's still a lot wrong in the world, but you have less fear. You have less worry. You have more peace. You have actual joy, and you have contentment in him. And it's just resting in his presence. You're not as concerned with what you don't have, but your mind rests in what you do have, in him, in what he has done, and you recall his faithfulness in your life. And you realize the one thing you were looking for with the drinking and watching TV and the escapism was to be well-loved, and in his presence you have never been more loved. But then he says, as I have loved you like this, now go and love your neighbor as yourself. And that, to me, is the best way to describe the experience, is that you really are saved from your sins and the mind that we can get caught up in resting in his presence. And you get his life and you get restored, but then comes the actual command. Do you love me also? Will you keep my command? Will you love your neighbor and those who I've called you to go and love? And that's the reality for all of us. That's our decision, is what is our response to the love of God? This is what he means by, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Because if I'm in the presence of God long enough, I actually want to obey him, and I actually want to love him, and I actually want to love the people around me that he's called me to. That was God's design all along. And so I prayed about this morning. I know there's a ton of issues going on in the world, politically and events in the world and personally and all sorts of things. And God told me and communicated to me, this is the most important thing that we could possibly focus on. These two commands have been, are today, and always will be the most important thing that we could put our mind on. As He has first loved us, love God. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And by that, because I do think it's a prerequisite, by that, love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to simplify life, which I love to do, especially these days, get up in the morning and say, my goal is to love the Lord my God with everything I have, and then obey what He calls me to do. You'll be just fine if you do that. You will be just fine, saints. So let's stand and pray this morning. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your good intentions. We know this law was not given to be a heavy burden upon us. It was a good thing, a very good thing for us, Lord, a good design for us to live. And though we never could ever imagine ever perfectly obeying this law, we just can't do it. You sent Your Son to fulfill it on our behalf. And then You bring Your Spirit into us and You fill us with Your life. And now, Lord, You put us in a position to obey it as much as we possibly can. So, Lord, we don't want to receive Your gift and say, thank You for all Your forgiveness. I'll just go live my life. We want to receive Your fulfillment of the law and let it compel us to fulfill Your law as much as we possibly can in Your strength. And what You've called on us is to love our neighbor as ourself. Love anyone we come across as ourselves and show them Your life. Lord, please help us to do that in the day in the day out. Help us to prove that we do love You by obeying Your commands. And we thank You for this time. And we do love You. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in His peace today.